Let's listen together to what the Lord has for us, Romans 3, 9 through 19. What does all this mean? Does it mean that we Jews are better off than the Gentiles? No, it doesn't. Jews as well as Gentiles are ruled by sin, just as I have said. The scriptures tell us, no one is acceptable to God. Not one of them understands or even searches for God. They have all turned away and are worthless. There's not one person who does right. Their words are like an open pit, and their tongues are good only for telling lies. Each word is as deadly as the fangs of a snake, and they say nothing but bitter curses. These people quickly become violent wherever they go. They leave ruin and destruction. They don't know how to live in peace. They don't even fear God. We know that everything in the law was written for those who are under its power. The law says these things to stop anyone from making excuses and to let God show that the whole world is guilty.
You're more than human if you didn't feel that the scripture reading was depressing. I would remind you, however, that just as darkness precedes the day, and as travail precedes birth, so bad news must often precede the best news. And I want to follow that track. According to historians, the worst thing that ever happened on this globe was the Black Death. 40 million deaths in 2 years. According to Columbia Encyclopedia, two-thirds of the people in Europe and Asia died in 2 years. It began at a port on the Black Sea, besieged by enemies. And to the joy of the people inside, they learned that plague had broken out among the invaders and that the soldiers were falling. But then the enemy, enduring the plague, took the corpses, some of them, put them on catapults and threw them into the city. And soon the people inside the city were in the same condition as the besieging army. As many as could crept out by night, got onto ships, and went west. They ended up in the great cities of the Mediterranean, and the plague began to spread. Some people died in 5 hours, some people died in 5 days. There weren't enough people to bury the dead. What burials there were so superficial that dogs would pull the corpses out and eat them. It was known as the Black Death because the hemorrhage under the skin ultimately led to black skin, skin that began to putrefy, so the dying person was assaulted by the noxious odour of their own corrupting flesh. The fabric of faith that unites families and societies disintegrated. While there were many, many examples of wonderful courage, it was also true that husbands left wives and families, and wives left children, and children deserted their parents. And some people went so mad they indulged all the lusts of the flesh, gluttony and lechery and violence. They're all types of extremes of insanity and foolish behaviour. There were the flagellants that went from city to city beating themselves with whips who declared that the Jews were the cause of the Black Death. And so in Germany alone, there were hundreds of pogroms where whole Jewish communities were wiped out in city after city. There are a few voices of sanity. Nostradamus lived at this time, and he said to the people, "Open your windows, breathe in fresh air, wash, exercise moderately." The people had shut their windows, refused to wash, wouldn't exercise. And the cruelty that went with the insanity in my land, whenever they heard that in one family, one person had the infection, they cemented up doors and windows, let no one out, and even those that were well in the family died inside that incarceration. So it spread from the Mediterranean to the Arctic. And then on recurring occasions, it kept happening again throughout Europe. The last great occasion was in 1721, when tens of thousands of people died in Marseille. It was about 1896 that someone found the bacteria that black rats had nourished that was transmitted by fleas. The bad news is this, that I have a disease much worse than the Black Death, and so do you. That's the bad news. In Isaiah chapter 1 it says, "The whole head is sick and the heart faint, and from the sole of the feet to the crown of the head, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." The Bible tells me that I have inherited a leprosy, a spiritual leprosy. Leprosy was a blood disease. It was inherited. It was incurable. It made one unclean, and it brought separation and death. That's a apt figure of our disease. We have a blood disease. We were born selfish. We were born with the faculty of systematically deceiving ourselves whenever self-interest was involved. This disease of sin from which I suffer is much worse than the Black Death. When Pascal said, "The most mysterious thing about man is his proclivity to evil, and until he understands that, he can't understand anything else," he was so right. We cannot understand the world we live in. We cannot understand the tendencies of our own nature unless we believe that there was a time in history when the creatures of God rebelled against him and all their descendants inherited the same tendency. You know, if you ask people today to organize the Ten Commandments, people that don't know much about the Bible, and you tell them what the Ten Commandments are and give them in any order and ask them to organize them, they always put the commandments, the second table first and the first table last. When it was tried out in an American university, 90% of the people put the first two commandments of the Decalogue last. My spiritual leprosy leads me to a criminal indifference to him in whom I live, move, and have my being. Surely the awareness that my continued existence depends on my Creator. Surely the awareness that my only hope is that He loves me and cares for me and that I must come into relationship with Him. Surely that ought to guide me into saying, "God, you must be first, not even second. To love anything more than God is to be lost." We don't realize this. Instinctively, we love everything more than God. And we don't love our neighbours that much either. Everybody has sensed the golden rule, but nobody does it. A lot of the world consent to ethics. C.S. Lewis said there are two facts that no one can deny. Everybody knows there's such a thing as right and wrong. I was arguing with a very intelligent man a few weeks ago. He's saying, "Oh no, that's not true. People have different ideas of what's right and what's wrong. There's no unanimity." But can you imagine any culture where they thought it was good to bite the hand that fed you? Any culture where you were esteemed if you ran away in battle in a righteous cause? Of course not. any culture where it was thought good to despise the mother that had fed you and cared for you and you couldn't feed for yourself, care for yourself? Of course not. So there are two facts. Lewis is right. Everyone knows there's such a thing as right and wrong. And secondly, everyone knows they don't do the right and they've often done the wrong. They're the two facts we all know. In the prayer we looked at last week where Jabez prays, Lord, keep me from the evil that may not harm me. Some translations have keep me from sorrow. But the KJV is right. The Hebrew word there does mean evil, but it's sometimes translated sorrow because the Hebrew mind rightly saw that all sorrow comes from evil. This is very important. Can you imagine what our world would be like if it were not so? Suppose if every day you killed wherever you could safely, stole wherever you couldn't get away with it, committed adultery regularly, and were always lying, that the spontaneous results were always good health, and that you were loved by all people. What sort of a world would it be if evil did not bring sorrow? The fact is, morality is written in the universe, and it's written in our hearts and minds, but there's another law in our hearts and minds, a law of selfishness, that systematically deceives us about the law of right and wrong. But when Jabez says, keep me from the evil, that it may not harm me, he had the root of things. It is when we deviate from what is right that we invite sorrow. And we all have the tendency so to deviate continually. And the temptation remains even after conversion to the Christian faith. Last week we mentioned that the biggest evidence, the greatest evidence that we're out of sync with God is the way we deal with people, the way we speak about people, the way we think about people. You know, the New Testament says we're members one of another. You'd never guess that. Members one of another. Take one of the best examples, slavery. Oh, that's not old-fashioned. There have been more slaves in the 20th century than any other. We spoke last week about the 9 million slaves in Germany during World War II, working the factories. Think of the slaves in China today, making some of the cheap clothes that you and I are grateful to be able to buy. Slavery was taken by granted by all the ancient empires. When you read in the Bible about the Exodus and the Jewish slaves, that wasn't anything odd. That was typical throughout Mesopotamia, all the great empires, characteristic of Rome. In Greece, where they spoke about all the good things of the Spirit, there were only about 5% free people. The rest were slaves. Aristotle said, most people don't have enough brains to be free. Here's the most well-known of all philosophers, except Plato. Most men don't have enough brains to be free. Enslave them. See? Without Christ, you cannot even think clearly. Socrates taught a woman of prostitution how to run a business. But think on slavery for a moment. Europe made contact with Africa in the 14th century. And soon there were government-authorized businesses paid captains and crew to go to the dark continent with rum and trinkets and bribe Africans to capture other Africans. And so the ships would come from London or from Amsterdam or from some ports of Paris, come to the western coast of Africa, and there they would bribe African chieftains who would then go into the interior. They'd attack a village, take 300 hale and hardy people, kill the old and kill the very young. Then often these captured slaves, manacled, fettered, would walk 500 miles in 8 months to get back to the coast. They got sick on the way, they were just speared. That was the end of it. When they reached the coast, there were 60 great fortresses. Nigeria and the Gold Coast, many parts of Africa, had these great fortresses, huge, huge places that had dungeons that would hold 1,000 slaves where there was no light, little air, no bathroom facilities. And so just imagine, you've been looking after the cattle, you've run a message for your mother, you've been playing in a field a mile from home and suddenly you're kidnapped and you're slapped in fetters. And for months, you're lashed to the coast. And then you're thrown into a hole where there are 1,000 people. And when finally you come out, you're put in a canoe with one or two others. And you see you're going out to a big bird out there, a big ship that you've never seen before. And many of the slaves, realizing what's happening, jumped out of the canoes and stayed underwater until they drowned. And when they reached the ships, some of the ships would hold 1,000 slaves. Most of them only took 250. They were crammed in like sardines. When the hatches were taken off later, the wave of hot, filthy air that emanated from there was sickening. But the people lived below there. 8 weeks as they made the crossing to America, over 3,000 miles, 8 weeks, and they lived in a slaughterhouse situation with blood and mucus, excreta. They suffered from smallpox and scurvy and measles, and they just threw them over. It changed the habits of the sharks. The sharks followed the slave ships for hundreds of miles and ate all the dead that were thrown over. The story about slavery was probably best told by Alex Haley in the great book Roots that you've all heard about and some of you have seen on video or movie. But he tells the story probably as well as anyone from actual history of his own family. And there were 300 insurrections aboard those slave ships as they carried between 14 and 16 million people from Africa over four centuries. 300 insurrections. Only one of them won out. I believe it's in the theatres now. The story of Amistad tells the only successful slave rebellion that ever took place in four centuries. 299 failed. And they were whipped and starved. And then when they arrive in America, the land of Christendom, they are now washed because they've got to put on a good showing. They are now fed better. They are shaved so that the salesman can't tell whether they've got grey hairs or not. And then they're treated like cattle and sold out in a country that doesn't know their language and doesn't know their culture. We got rid of it in the 19th century, although the last slave ship sailed in 1888 and went to Brazil. Britain had outlawed it at the beginning of the 19th century. US had outlawed it, but slave ships kept coming into US. During night time, they would land at New Orleans or somewhere on the coast there and disgorge their cattle, human cattle. In 1888, the last one came in. You say, well, we're glad that's out of the way. No, we replaced it with colonialism. Now, some of us are of British descent. The empire in which Roy and I were born one time owned a fifth of the world. And they did some good things there. They brought in infrastructure in India and some parts of Africa that was preserved even when the masters left. But colonialism too was a form of slavery. It squeezed the third world for profit. And people were again treated like cattle. A poet in the 18th century protesting against slavery said, I hate slavery, but I must be mum, otherwise there'll be no cotton or rum. And you see, the purpose behind slavery was human greed. And the purpose behind colonialism was human greed. Sin cheats us, sin tricks us, sin never works, sin always leads to sorrow. It never ever succeeds. Voltaire once said, if the nebulae, the solar system, the stars are all controlled by law. Why should this midget creature of 5 feet think it's free? To break law always leads to terrible loss. But we love sin. You know the most famous book ever published? You know the book that sold more copies than any other book ever printed among novels? Peyton Place. The story of adultery and incest and violence and filth written by a frustrated housewife. Sold 7 million copies. And it was read in private places and secret places, passed around under brown paper wraps. But the reason the book sold so well was because it acted out all the fantasies of the human heart. Hollywood did an edition, but they sanitized it. The author of it died in the 30s. Liver. She'd become an alcoholic. But we love sin. That's my problem. I am drawn to sin because I have an evil nature. I need something. That's why in the prayer of Jabez he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. In my sinful condition I love the wrong things." Every choice you and I make is to avoid pain and secure happiness. Every choice. Or you say, "I do some very hard things." Yes, but you do them to avoid harder things. When I told students at college once that every choice they made was so they could have pleasure, they said, "Don't tell us that. Many of us get up in the middle of the night and go down to the factory and work on Weet-Bix." I said, "You do it because you prefer that to starving, and you prefer it to not graduating. You do it for the purposes of pleasure." And it's true. We do many hard things, but we do it for selfish reasons, unless the Spirit of God has changed us. So my great need as a mortal, finite creature of sinful tendencies is to go to God and say, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. You're the only one that really knows what I want. There are a lot of things that you see I need that I don't want. You see I need it, but I don't want it, Lord. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me deep. Decide for me, God. You make the decisions. I'm not wise enough, and I'm certainly not good enough. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and keep me from the evil, that it may not harm me." 100 years ago, Spurgeon preached on this text, and he said, "There are a lot of apparent blessings that are not the real blessings." He says, "There are a lot of human blessings, there are a lot of temporary blessings, a lot of imaginary blessings." He said, "We must go to God and get Him to choose for us, because we're not wise enough to choose. Many things we need, we don't want. Many things we want, we don't need." You think of some of the things we think of as blessings. We like people to bless us. Marion recently got the Mother Teresa video, and I enjoyed watching that story. And in that story, a journalist is working in the hospital, in quotes, of Mother Teresa, and he asked the passing nurse, "What's this man jabbering about?" The journalist had been feeding a sick man in the hospital, and the nurse says, "He's blessing you." "He's blessing me," said the journalist. "Why, the money in my pocket would buy a million of him." He said, "Yes, but you can't buy his blessing." And we all like to be liked. Matter of fact, that can lead us into sin. We all like to be liked. So there are human blessings. It's good to have a blessing from your parents. Good to have blessings from those you work with. But as Spurgeon rightly said, what matters is the verdict of the heavenly jury and the sentence of the heavenly judge, not what men think of me, not what women think of me, not human blessings. "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed." People speak well of you if you seem to succeed. But many of the most successful people have been the most sad people, gloomy people. You take Woolworth. Remember the man that put up an 800-foot building, the greatest building until the Chrysler building came along? 60 stories. He was somewhat decent, but like all of us, had sinful tendencies. And when he was a success, he lived on lobster and red meat. And at the end of his 50s, he was useless for this life. He'd indulged himself foolishly, and he was just useless at the end of his 50s. In his early 60s, he was eating strained vegetables and overripe bananas, and that was it. That was it. He was pale, weak, and withered. Paranoid. The only joy in his life was his granddaughter, Barbara. Then he left money, and so in the 30s, I think it was, she inherited $28 million, which today would be worth 4 or 5 times that, I suppose. And he seemed to have done very well for himself, but someone said Woolworth was an outcast in his last decades of life, lived on the edge of many worlds, but was a member of none of them. It's not enough to have worldly success. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. Money may not be enough. The opinion of your fellow men may not be enough. What's the good of being in people's mouths and you're dead? Or what's the good of thousands of people speaking well of you if God's going to spew you out of his mouth? What's the good of having your name written in marble if it's not written in the book of life? We systematically deceive ourselves. We need God, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, that I might distinguish and see things as you see them. Isn't it funny? People expect God to give them eternity who won't give God 5 minutes a day. That's one of the funniest things I know about. There are millions of people who give God 1 hour on Sunday or Saturday and maybe a few hurried minutes, maybe five, if they make a real effort during the weekdays, and they expect God to give them eternity. They can read, seek ye first the kingdom of God, but do they seek him first with money, with time, with their talents? What are their first thoughts in the morning? What are their last thoughts at night? Do they really understand what they read? Seek ye first the kingdom of God? Do all these things? And so there are many things that people look upon as human blessings. People speaking well of you. Flattery. A person that flatters is a liar. Because none of us are good. It is good to show appreciation. That's Christian. Do it before they die. It's good to be charitable. That's Christian. But never flatter. Sometimes when I go to a group that I'm not well known, I'm given a very fulsome introduction, and my response in self-defense, because some of those people may get to know me for what I am one day, my response in self-defense is say, please remember what's written on most varnish bottles. This is only to be applied, not swallowed. The Bible says, he that flattereth his neighbour spreads a net for his feet. The Bible says, meddle not with them that flatter. Flattery is lying, and it's done for a wrong motive, a selfish motive, out of fear or greed. And we are so deceived, we don't mind a bit of it. And though we say to ourselves, well, maybe that's a bit exaggerated, but not too much. We don't really discount flattery the way we should. But if we'd remember the text in Jabez's prayer, oh, that thou wouldst bless me. Human beings can't bless us in a lasting way. Not even husband and wife, son or daughter, father or mother. Only God. You know, the sun in the solar system is meant to be a symbol of what God is meant to be to you and me. The sun is more than a million times larger than our world. But we're so close to down here. And you can blot out the sun with a 50-cent piece. Just hold it up to your eye. But what the sun is in the solar system is a symbol of what God is meant to be in my thinking and in my choosing and in my living. And it's quite contrary to my nature. I would like just enough of God to keep me comfortable. God, don't intervene, don't interfere. Otherwise, just make me comfortable. Vaccinate me with enough Christianity to make me proof against the real thing. Please turn your cross into a cushion so I will be comfortable. But that's not Christianity, is it? Christianity is the most disturbing philosophy that was ever uttered. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth to life. Instinctively, you and I think the gate's wide, the way is very broad. No, it's not. The many go in the wrong place. Comparatively few take God seriously. Oh, thou wouldst bless me indeed. There are not only human blessings that deceive us. There are many temporary blessings. Wealth is one of them. Someone has said, I've been poor and I've been rich and rich is better. I agree. But it's not enough. It's not enough. A wise man in the Bible said, keep me from poverty or riches, lest I be hungry or lest I curse thee. It's not enough. And then there's health. You can't say anything too good about health, but you can lose it in one car crash, in a fog, on Highway 5. You can't say anything too good about hell, but it's not enough. And then there's home and family. Home's that place where they got to take you in when no one else wants you. That's great. But it's not enough. And then there are imaginary blessings. The Pharisee said, I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. He was only a windbag, really. He was a very respectable windbag. And if everyone had been like him, Pilate wouldn't have needed any soldiers and Herod wouldn't have needed any policemen. But it wasn't enough. He was a windbag. He was wrapping himself in the rags of his own self-righteousness as a wedding garment to meet God. Won't do. To meet God, you've got to have 100% stamped on you. The gift of God to those who have found him. He had an imaginary blessing when he thanked God. And then there's the other extreme. There are lots of people, particularly in this country, the most religious Christian country in the world, particularly in America. You know, you've got over 1,300 radio stations in this country that all they do is proclaim their version of Christianity. Over 1,300 radio stations alone. This is the most religious. Very hard to find a religious station in Australia. They're a new thing, and only very few of them. So religion's fairly popular in America, but what sort of a brand is it? You can have imaginary blessings if you focus on some aspects of truth and neglect the others. You can have presumption instead of assurance. Every Christian ought to have assurance. Paul says, I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded. He's able to keep that which I've committed to him. That's assurance. That's right. It's insanity not to know you're a son or a daughter of God. It's insanity not to know it. It's our privilege to know it. Job could say, I know my Redeemer liveth. The last day he'll stand upon the earth. And in my flesh, with mine eyes, I'll see God. That's assurance. But presumption's another thing. Presumption is where I've mistaken the label for the content. Presumption is where I forget that it is written, except a man or a woman be born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Presumption is where I forget that it's written, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is being sorry enough to quit. And when the Spirit of God convicts me of a habit, and I want to stress the word habit, because all Christians do stupid things out of their weakness, out of their ignorance. That's not what determines our destiny. What determines our destiny is our habits. And repentance is being sorry enough about bad habits to quit. The habit of giving the world more time than God. You know, Jesus says, you keep my words, my Father will love you. And I will love you. And we'll come unto you and we'll abide with you. If you keep his words. Most people spend far more time on a newspaper or TV than they would ever spend on the words of God. How can we expect God to give us eternity? We don't give him time. So there are many imaginary blessings, and presumption in Christianity is one of them, where people take the label of Christianity about grace and gift and forgiveness of sins, but forget the content. You cannot accept that label without it changing you. Except a person be born again. To be born only once is to die twice. Second time forever. To be born twice is to die once, if at all. Because Jesus must come one day. So lastly, let me think for just a minute or two on what are the blessings indeed? Not the things we first think of. Samson could say about a woman, get her for me, she pleases me well. He thought that would be his blessing. She'd have been his curse. The real blessings are not the things to which I naturally incline. Sloth, money, easy sex, fame, property. They're not the real blessings. Oh, thou wouldst bless me. What are the real blessings? The real blessings come from the pierced hands of the Saviour. They come from the bloody tree. They come from that open side. They are the forgiveness of sins. They are the adoption into the family of God. They are the benediction of the pleading spirit that convicts us of sin, because we put God second and all last. Righteousness, the gift. End of judgment. If we'd been saying it, we would have said sin and judgment and righteousness, but he puts in between righteousness. We're going to the judgment. We need righteousness. And it's there for the taking. So the real gifts which I plead, O thou which bless me indeed, to keep me from the evil that may not harm me, are the ones that come from Calvary. It means not only the cross on Calvary, but the cross in my own soul. To be a Christian is to be different. To be a Christian is to stand out in society like a sore thumb. To be a Christian is to be a nonconformist. It is to shout nay where the world shouts yea in moral matters. To be a Christian is to remember such terrible things as in this century and in this country we have murdered more people in the womb than the whole of the African slave trade did in 400 years of people not in the womb. To be a Christian is to hate evil and to pursue good. To be a Christian is to be aware that whatever leads me near to God, even if it's a cross that raises me, you know that beautiful hymn, nearer my God to thee, even though it be a cross that raises me. The cross can be bereavement or loss or family problems or financial difficulties or employment troubles or ill health. But if it leads me near to God, it's a blessing from God. This is a hard saying. I don't want any of those things. But I may need them. I may need them all. The real blessing is the blessing that leads me near to God. Though it scar me, strip me, wound me, and humble me. That is the real blessing. Oh, thou wouldst bless me indeed. And keep me from the evil, that it may not harm me.